In Revelation chapter 19, verse 16, the Word of God records concerning Christ, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In our Lord's Day morning studies in the person and work of Christ, we have noted many things concerning our Savior so far. Among those recently, we've been looking at the offices of Christ that he executes as our Redeemer. The offices of a prophet and of a priest we have considered already. Now we want to go on to look at Jesus Christ in his royal office. He is our prophet, he is our priest, but he is also our king. John Flavel, the Puritan, said, what Christ revealed as a prophet and what he purchased as a priest, he applies as a king. In the Shorter Catechism, answer 26, in answer to the question, how doth Christ execute the office of a king? It replies, Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. That's a wonderful definition. It is true to say that as a king, the Lord rules over two kingdoms, an internal spiritual kingdom that is set up in the hearts of his own people. The kingdom of God is within you, the scripture puts it. And secondly, an outward kingdom where he guides and rules over all things in the world for the good of his people. The Lord has a twofold kingdom. And when I think of that, I'm always reminded of the words of the great Andrew Melville of Scotland, when he was before King James VI, who was a tyrant, who was, like the rest of the Stuarts, a rascal, a papist, a man who hated the things of God, and who thought that he had what he called a divine right to rule as a king. Not only in the nation, but in the church. And there was a book that he loved to that effect, where it established and set forth the divine right of kings. Andrew Melville, a man of God, refused that idea. And once, as he was speaking in the court of King James VI, he said, King James is but God's silly vassal, his slave. He said, King James, there are two kingdoms, and there are two kingdoms in Scotland. Christ is the king, and he has a kingdom over which James has no jurisdiction and is not a king, but rather a subject. Christ is the king. And we might say that that is a doctrine that will fortify and will encourage the hearts of God's people in such a day as we live in. Because despite what our vision would tell us, despite what all of our experience would tell us, even in political life in this country, God is the king. Christ is the king. And he is still ruling and reigning in the affairs of men. And he is doing so for his own glory and for the good of his people. So chin up, Christian. God is still in the throne, and he will remember his own. And though trials may press us and burdens distress us, he never will leave us alone. God is still in the throne. He will remember his own, and his promise is true. He will not forget you. God is still in the throne. I didn't make that up, by the way. That's a song we used to sing all the time in Sunday school. I want us to notice today the first aspect of our Lord's kingly office. We will continue this on another occasion. I want us to think about the spiritual kingdom of Christ in men's hearts. Christ exercises his kingship over his redeemed people. The Bible teaches us that he draws them unto himself. The Word of God says in John chapter 12 and verse 32, "If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me." And he's referring in that case to his elect. "I will draw all unto me." The Bible teaches us that. And except a man is drawn unto Christ, he will never come to Christ. Christ is the King. He exercises that authority in drawing his people. Not only does he draw his people, he governs them by his law and by love. And he subdues their iniquities. And furthermore, he restrains the malice of his enemies and brings to naught every devilish and human plan against God, destroying their pride. And finally, he commands their allegiance. We want to think about the might of the ruler. The might of this great ruler, Jesus Christ. He is described here in this text as King of Kings. Now, if Christ is a king, then he has a kingdom. And I like what Thomas Watson said about this. He said of Christ, "He has many heirs but no successors." Well may he be called King of Kings, for he has an unlimited power. The power of all earthly kings and rulers is limited, but Christ's power is unlimited. Whatsoever he pleased, that did he in heaven and earth and in the seas. Psalm 135, verse 6. The Lord has a kingdom. Now that kingdom is set up in the hearts of those who are brought to trust in him. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul is giving thanks to the Lord. Verse 12 begins that way, "giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light." Verse 13, "who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." And I love the marginal rendering of that. "The Son of his love." He has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Brought out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. That is what the Lord does as our mighty ruler. We're told in Luke chapter 17 and verses 20 and 21, when he, Christ, was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, Lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you or among you." The kingdom of God. It's set up in the hearts of those who trust him. He does this by his gospel, which is called the gospel of the kingdom. But in order for that kingdom to be set up, he must conquer Satan to take possession of that kingdom. See, every man, woman, boy and girl is held captive by the devil at his will by nature. This is what the scripture teaches. You can only be translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son because you're already in another kingdom. You wouldn't be translated into his kingdom if you were already in his kingdom. But rather, those who are out of Christ and without a Savior are under the thraldom and under the rule of Satan. Now, you may not feel that you're conscious of that. You may feel that you're just as free as you could possibly be in how you live and all that you do. But the reality is, as it's stated by Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2, when he's talking about those who oppose the gospel, his desire is that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will, under the thraldom of Satan. 2 Timothy 2:25 and 26. So the Savior, the King, must by his power storm Satan's kingdom and take possession of those souls. And that's exactly what the Lord does. He described this, actually, in the Gospel of Luke. If you care to turn to chapter 11. Luke chapter 11 speaks of this mighty work of Christ in subduing the devil. It says there, from verse 20, "But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divideth his spoils." That's just another way of saying that the king comes to take possession of that which is rightfully his by overcoming Satan. He is the stronger than the strong man. He overcomes the work of Satan. He, as a king, rides in a chariot of conquest into the soul of his elect. The Lord must draw us unto himself by his Spirit, and he does so. He rules in the hearts of men. He sets up his throne in hearts where no other king can or does. He rules the will and the affections. His power binds the conscience, and he subdues men's lusts. He is our great king. And it's wonderful to think of how Christ our King conquered his way into our souls. There's a text in Psalm 110. It's verse 3. And what an encouragement this is for every preacher of the gospel and for every Christian who would witness to the unsaved. "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. People often say, well, when you came to Christ, did the Lord bring you to him against your will? No, he didn't. He cut the chains that held my will in bondage to my sin and the devil, and I was never so free as when I came to Christ. As the hymn writer said, "He drew me and I followed on, charmed to confess the voice divine. Happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away." Do you know anything of this? Have you experienced that? Where the Lord drew you unto himself by the cords of love, with the bands of love and with the cords of a man, as it says in the prophet. "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." The Lord is a great king, and the might of the ruler is seen when he draws sinful men and women and boys and girls just like us unto himself. Psalm 45 is one of those lovely messianic psalms. It says in verse 3, "Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty." That's how they refer to a king or a queen, his majesty or her majesty. "And in thy majesty," he says, "ride prosperously, because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee." And there's certainly an application there to gospel preaching. When the arrows of the gospel pierce and penetrate the heart of an ungodly person, this is the work of the great king. "Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter." There you have the king in view. He carries the scepter. He sits upon the throne of the heart. By the gospel message applied by the Spirit of God, Christ overcomes the opposition of the natural heart, and the sinner freely submits to his authority. The Lord Jesus, to quote a hymn, "is stronger than Satan and sin, and Satan to Jesus must bow." And let me say to you that if you do not know anything of this, this bowing to the authority of the king, then you're not a Christian. To quote Watson again, many would have Christ their Savior, but not their Prince. And such as will not have Christ to be their king to rule over them shall never have his blood to save them. Oh, the Lord is a king, and he's mighty in subduing ungodly sinners to himself. He is the sovereign Christ. The might of the ruler is particularly to be seen in relation to his own people. And we're talking here about the spiritual kingdom of Christ in men's hearts. It is set up by Christ himself through the gospel. The might of the ruler. And then we can think about the meaning of his royalty. The meaning of this great royalty. How does Christ rule over us once he has become our king? That catechism definition is very good. Christ executed the office of a king in subduing us to himself. We've already dealt with that. But it also says in ruling and defending us. How does Christ rule over us once he has become our king? He rules over us by his word and spirit. This Bible are the ordinances and the commandments of the king. They're not optional advice. This Bible is not just a road map for life that you may or may not consult. The word of God is the word of a king. And our Lord exercises his reign as a king. When we're saved, he is our king because he regulates our lives. He gives us laws to obey as his faithful subjects. Now there are some who we might call antinomians. That's the historical name for them, and it comes from two Greek words. It really means against law. Antinomianism. There are some who are theological antinomians. I've read some of their writings, and while they were good and godly men in their lives, they certainly were not practical antinomians because they lived holy lives, yet their theology was such as to say that the Word of God in the Ten Commandments doesn't have any application really to the people of God now. They're ruled rather over by a law of love, which is a higher law. Sounds good, but it's not what the Scripture actually teaches. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 15, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." And the Lord's commandments are based upon, and they're all in embryo form, in the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments have a far broader application than most people are willing to recognize or even realize. But the Lord has given us his law. Now in our unsaved and unconverted days, we were not subject to the Lord's commands. That's obvious. People thumb their nose at God, so to speak. They don't care about God's law. We have that in our society on every hand, and we have it even in the world of politics, where men do not care what God says. They have no regard to God's word or God's law. Their attitude is, we will not have this man to rule over us. We're not going to obey the laws of God. We don't believe in God. We certainly don't believe that his law has anything to do with us. And every one of us were in that condition before we were saved. If you're a Christian today, you weren't always a Christian. And in your unsaved and unconverted days, it was true of you as it's true of every other person. Romans 8 verse 7, the carnal mind, that means the mind as it is by nature, or the minding of the flesh, is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. It is not subject to the law of God. In other words, they themselves are not subjects of the king. They don't obey his laws. But when we're brought to the Savior, we become subject to his laws. We become subject to the King. We come under His authority and His rulership because He is the King. Matthew chapter 11 speaks of this, those wonderful words of invitation our Lord Jesus Christ gave in verse 28, "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And that's an invitation that still goes out today to sinners. But listen to the words that follow. "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." What is a yoke? A yoke is that which an animal wears when it's going out to serve and to labour. It comes under the yoke. It has to submit to the yoke. Now the laws of our King are to be freely obeyed if we are truly His subjects. There was a time when we didn't care what God thought of anything. But now when we're truly saved, we do care what God thinks. We do take note of what His Word says. I've heard people say, well, when you get saved, you don't get saved to do what you want. But actually, when you think about that, when there's a new nature implanted within you, the desire is that I wish I could do what I want. Because I would want to serve the Lord in perfection. I would want to serve the Lord with all that is within me. That's what I really want if I were not hindered by this flesh. We want to come under the authority and government of the King of Heaven, fully and completely and perfectly. You see, for a true believer, it's not a chore. It's not a drudgery to obey the Lord's laws. It's a joy. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Just to change the quotation here, over in 1 John 5 and verse 3, or to give you another quotation that fits in with that one, it says there, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous." We don't count it as an imposition that our King wants us to be in subjection to Him. He regulates our lives. And He rebukes those who disobey His laws. By His kingly royal authority, Christ rebukes all those who disobey His laws. And I'm referring here to chastisement. There is such a thing. When I was a child, I knew that there was such a thing as chastisement in my house. We didn't just get off with whatever we wanted to do. We were restrained. And quite often the thought of chastisement was more than enough to stop us from disobeying. Because we always knew that disobedience meant consequences, and those consequences were not good. The Lord chastens His people. Hebrews 12, verses 6 and 7, the exhortation is, "For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not?" And the great exhortation is that we despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when we're rebuked of Him. Verse 5. Oh, the Lord rebukes our tendency to lawlessness. And when we call Him a King, we mean that He is the King of our lives. He rules over us. Something else that the Lord does, He restrains our lives. The Catechism puts it like this: He executeth that kingly office in ruling and defending us. He does that in us by restraining our own natural tendencies, dealing with our sins, subduing our iniquities. I was reading that sermon by the great Thomas Watson, where he said, "When we are foiled by corruption, we must go to Christ, for He is King. Desire Him by His kingly power to subdue our corruptions, to bind these kings with chains." Psalm 149, verse 8. We are apt to say of our sins, these sons of Zeruiah will be too strong for us. We shall never overcome this pride and infidelity. Aye, but go to Christ. He is King. Though our lusts are too strong for us, they are not for Christ to conquer. For by His Spirit He can break the power of sin. When Joshua had conquered five kings, he caused his servants to set their feet on the necks of those kings. So Christ can and will set His feet on the necks of our lusts. Oh, the Lord is our King in restraining us. He also restrains the enemies of His people. You know, the Lord says to evil and ungodly men, even in the highest office, thus far and no further. For He is the King. He is in control. He is in control. Now, there's a natural feeling in our hearts that things are out of control. We look around us today and it doesn't look as if the Lord is King, does it? We look at the situation in this nation politically and all the wickedness that seems to be allowed to just go on. And we think, well, the Lord couldn't be King, could He? Oh, but the Lord is King. The Lord is King. He is upon His throne. The Lord has never left the throne and said, now somebody else, you take the throne. You're now in control. No, the Lord is in control. Do I understand why the Lord allows what He allows? No, I don't understand that. Because if I did, the Trinity would be a quartet, to quote a great preacher of long ago. I am not God. I don't understand the Lord's ways, but I do know this, the Bible says, He ruleth in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, that there is none that can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? I don't understand why the Lord allowed the Roman emperors to rule as they did and to persecute God's church. I don't understand why the Lord allowed people under the reign of the Bloody Mary in England to be butchered and burned to the stake by the hundred. I don't know why those fires were permitted in Smithfield or up there in Scotland where wicked men butchered the people of God. I don't understand why the Lord allowed that evil massacre of St. Bartholomew's Day to take place over there in France. But I do know this, that the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. And I do know this, that God's work goes on. You may not like the battle hymn of the Republic. I guess it depends what part of this country you come from. But I want to tell you something. The words are true. His truth is marching on. And we can sing, hopefully, glory, glory, hallelujah. His truth is marching on. God is on the throne. And I know that He does keep back in me a natural tendency to backsliding. I fear sometimes to think where I would be if it were not for God's mercy. And you're the same. The Lord our King keeps us back from the iniquity that we would otherwise fall into. Make no mistake about that. Don't think that you're better than other people, because you're not. Don't think that there's any evil to which you could not stoop if the hand of God in mercy was taken off of you. The restraining hand of God. We should always say, and I mean without exception, of those who commit evil things, there but for the grace of God go I. Because I would be capable, just as capable, of the same or worse. Listen to what the psalmist said about this in two separate psalms. In Psalm 73, in verse 2, after saying, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart, verse 2 says, but as for me, my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped. Now, why did that happen? Look at the next verse. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. His focus was all wrong. His eyes were upon evil men. He was envious at the foolish. He saw the prosperity of wicked men. He couldn't understand why they weren't in trouble like other men, why they weren't plagued like other men, why they seem to do well in this world, even though they set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue walketh through the earth. These are the ungodly, he says in verse 12, who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. And he starts to think foolishly here. Look at verse 13. Verily I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. It's really sad that I'm a Christian, that I'm a believer. Oh, how wrong we can be. He said, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. And how clear it is that the wicked do not really prosper, though they appear to do so. In Psalm 94, verse 18, then, the psalmist says, when I said, my foot slippeth, thy mercy, O Lord, held me up. There's our Lord as the King restraining us in our lives. And furthermore, he restrains our enemies. And perhaps we'll speak of that more at another time. He restrains our enemies. Of that there is no doubt. There were wicked men in Scripture who killed James with the sword. We read about that in Acts chapter 12. And Herod thought he was going to go then and kill Peter as well. And what happened to Peter? He was imprisoned. They were intending to bring him out after Passover and kill him. And the Bible says that a light shined in the prison. And Peter was delivered by angels. And they never did get their hands on him. Until he was an old, old man when he was in fulfillment of the Lord's prophecy, crucified upside down as a martyr for Jesus. But you see, the enemies were restrained there in Acts chapter 12, and we read in Psalm 76 and verse 10, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. That's what I say, wicked men can only go so far and no further, because there's a king who rules and who reigns. And this king not only regulates and rebukes and restrains, but he rewards his people. He rewards his faithful subjects, and he does so even in this life. The gospel has promise not only of the life that is to come, but of the life that now is. We are taught in Mark chapter 10 and verses 29 and 30 that there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. Don't forget that. And in the world to come, eternal life. We have a great king who rewards his people in this life, but to an infinitely greater degree in the life that is to come. All the rewards that await us from our great King. Revelation 22 verse 12 puts it like this. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. He is our King, the might of the ruler, the meaning of his royalty. Let's think again too about the mercies of his great reign. This title, the King, is a very wonderful title, because as sons and daughters of the King, as subjects of the King, and we are referred to as a royal nation, a royal priesthood, we enjoy certain benefits in the kingdom of God. He is a merciful ruler, and as our great King, we enjoy the benefits of his kingly rule. Samuel Rutherford, the covenanter, spoke of the Lord having three kingdoms, perhaps three ways of exercising his kingly power would be a better way of thinking of it. But he talked about Christ's kingdom of government, and then he talked about Christ's kingdom of grace, his headship, which is in the church as the sole ruler of the church. And then, thirdly, Christ's kingdom of glory, which is really the perfection of his grace. That is that which is yet to come. Thomas Watson said, "The kingdom of grace is glory in the seed. The kingdom of glory is grace in the flower." And oh, how wonderful it is to be saved today, and how wonderful it will be to be saved to all eternity. He is a merciful King. Through him we enjoy salvation. Oh, we're saved from the penalty of sin. We'll never be in hell. Just stop and think about that. As a believer in Christ, you'll never be in hell. You'll never know what it means to be in that place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. You'll never know what it means to say, as the rich man did, "I am tormented in this flame." Dip Lazarus' finger in water that he may come and cool my tongue. We'll never have to experience that, because there's one who on the cross said, "I thirst," who, according to Spurgeon, and I agree with him, drank with one almighty draught damnation dry for his people. We enjoy salvation. We're saved from the penalty of our sin, but we're saved from the power of sin as well. Sin shall not have dominion over you. That means it doesn't rule anymore. That doesn't mean that you don't sin. That doesn't mean you don't have problems with sin or with the flesh and with temptation. It means that sin doesn't enjoy the rulership over you the way it once did. You're not under the thraldom of sin. Why? Because the King has come riding in his chariot and set you free. John 8 verse 36, "Whom the Son sets free, he is free indeed." Sin and Satan are no longer on the throne of your heart if you have truly believed. Christ is on the throne. He is the ruler. We have salvation through him. And this salvation from the penalty of sin and from the power of sin will ultimately include salvation from the very presence of sin. You know, sometimes you think to yourself, don't you, as a Christian, "I wish I could be out of this world. I'm sick and tired hearing of these wicked things on every hand." We're like the psalmist where he said, "Great horror hath taken hold upon me because of those that break thy precepts. Rivers of water run down mine eyes," he said, "because of those that keep not thy law." And one day, friend, if you're truly the Lord's, you will be delivered by your great King from the very presence of sin. We're in the kingdom now, but the full blaze of glory, what Watson called the kingdom of glory, which is grace in the flower, will not experience that full blaze of glory until we reach the kingdom of heaven. But as our King, he provides salvation, but he also provides security. One thing about kings historically is that they were always responsible to protect their subjects and their citizens. The Lord Jesus, our King, secures his people. He looks after them. Not one of his will be lost. Jesus himself said it in John 6 and 39. "This is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." The Lord will not lose one of his subjects. He is the great King. This is another mercy of his reign. Another mercy that we enjoy as a result of his reign in our hearts is his sympathy. Oh, this King of glory, is not like many earthly kings. Without regard for his citizens and his subjects, stern, unapproachable, uncaring. Oh, the King that we serve is the King of love. As the hymn says, "The King of love my shepherd is, whose goodness faileth never. I nothing lack if I am his, and he is mine forever." He is meek and lowly in heart. Remember when the Lord Jesus came riding into Jerusalem? The Bible gives the record of that in Matthew chapter 21. He was on the colt, the foal of an ass. He's riding there into the city. The Bible says in Matthew 21, 4 and 5, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. And there's a quotation there from the Old Testament saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass and a colt, the foal of an ass. Meek. He cares about his people. He sympathizes with us. Even though he is a king, he has majesty, he sits on a throne, yet he can be approached and he can be touched. You couldn't just walk into Buckingham Palace in Great Britain and say, I want to see Queen Elizabeth. I just want to have a cup of tea with her. Couldn't do that. That's a privilege that's only granted to some. But think of this great king, and he is the King of Kings. We can approach him at any time and with anything that's on our hearts, and he sympathizes with us. In the book of Esther, we read that lovely story of how Esther was grieved about what was going to happen to her people. She put on the garments of mourning along with Mordecai, her uncle, and she decided to go in unannounced and uninvited to see King Ahasuerus. It could have resulted in her death, for such was the law of the Medes and the Persians, that if he didn't hold out the golden scepter to her, she would have been destroyed. But she went in there anyway, with the attitude, if I perish, I perish. She had come to the kingdom for such a time, and she went in there to Ahasuerus, and he held out the golden scepter in sign that she was accepted of him. And men and women, there's one who holds a golden scepter in heaven, and he never turns us away, and he always receives us. He is a great king who has sympathy for us. And of course, he's a king that provides the mercy of solace. Sinners have no peace, but Christ our King has brought us peace. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and he continues to bring comfort and solace to us in our times of distress. One of the Savior's titles there, when it's speaking of Melchizedek in Hebrews 7, is King of Peace, King of Salem, which being interpreted as King of Peace. And in life's trials and difficulties, there's none who can bring the peace of soul and mind that our King bestows. He's a merciful King. And let's remember that if Christ is our King, we need to live with the good of His kingdom as our goal in all things. It is the kingdom of Christ that matters, not earthly kingdoms, but the kingdom of Christ. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. The attitude of every Christian and his prayer every day ought to be, King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be, lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow. Lead me to Calvary. Is he the King of your life? Is he the King of your life? The Lord Jesus is our great King. If we're believers in Christ, let us not rule. Let us not seek to rebel against His rule, rather, and His authority. But let us be loyal and true subjects of His. King of my life, I crown thee now. He is our prophet, priest, and king, who did for us salvation bring. May the Lord help us to worship the King who is all glorious above. Amen.